All right, Hebrews 11. We're coming near the end, as I was saying, and from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer has emphasized the superiority of what?
Christ.
Jesus Christ, exactly. Jesus Christ in position, in name, in power, in all things that would be esteemed and would be honored by the original audience of this book, who was, as we've gone over many times, a good Jew. A good Jew esteemed the law and the prophets, the Levitical systems, the priests, the feasts, the rituals, the sacrifices, basically the Old Covenant. Remember Hebrews 1, how it started out in verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And then he went in to go and talk about why Jesus Christ is so superior to all of those other things. The writer is warning these Jewish people who are steeped in the law and the prophets, who are ingrained in the Old Covenant, who are having a hard time letting that Old Covenant go and embracing Jesus Christ fully, that they need to do that. They need to embrace Jesus Christ in the New Covenant or they are going to perish. They are going to die. The writer has explained that the Old Covenant was only a symbol. Remember, it was a picture. It was made of earthly things that are fading away, that are passing away. And it all foreshadowed and pointed to the reality that came in Jesus Christ. The reality has come now, so the symbol has no more purpose. Okay? It was good for what it was there for. But now that it's Jesus Christ is here, we don't have to hang on to the picture. We can hang on to the reality. So the call of the writer of Hebrews continually through the book is to cling to Jesus Christ, who is your true sacrifice for sin, your true high priest, the one who truly enters into the presence of God and makes true atonement for your sin. So the natural question to the good Jewish person at this point would be to look back and to ask, well, what about our forefathers? What about these elders, these prophets, these guys we hold in such high esteem, who we look to as an example? How did they gain acceptance and favor with God? They didn't cling to Jesus Christ as you're calling us to do, did they? And the writer here has been explaining that they found favor with God, that they were accepted by God, they were saved the same way. And it will always be the same way. By what?
Faith.
Okay, good. I'm glad something's been hammered in week after week. Faith in the Word of God. That they looked forward to the promise of God, to the promise of a true blessing, a true land, a true people, a true atonement, true fellowship with the true God. And Jesus Christ and His atoning work is that promise. Jesus Christ is who the Old Covenant was pointing to. He is the living Word of God. He is the final Word of God. He is God. And the writer began Hebrews 11 by explaining what faith is, making the point to these Jewish people, again, who thought that favor and acceptance from God was found in keeping the law and the rituals and the feasts and the sacrifices, that men and women are saved and always have been saved by that one thing, faith in the Word of God. And how did the writer define faith? This is where you can shout out. Faith is?
Assurance.
Go ahead.
What you hope for and certain of what you cannot see.
Absolutely. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And the writer has already warned us to flee for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That was in Hebrews 6 we studied that. So what is our hope? What is this assurance of things hoped for? Our hope is Jesus Christ. Can we see Him? No. But Jesus said, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The writer went on to explain, "For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony," or they gained approval by God. He then went on, and we have now seen how he highlighted these elders that are so highly esteemed and held up by the Hebrew people. These were giants of Judaism, their forefathers, and both before the law. We got Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And after the law, Moses, the Israelites, Rahab, all were able to approach the unapproachable God and gain approval from Him, and all were able to live and not perish by one thing, faith. The writer has highlighted examples of the true faith of some of the most recognizable of these Judaic giants in only the first six books of the Old Testament. People of whom the Jewish audience would say, well, surely they're accepted by God. They please God. They're an example to us. And we've looked at each specifically, and the writer has written about each specifically, and they all point to the same conclusion. Again, I hate to be repetitive, but it's the same thing we've been talking about week after week, that men and women can only approach God, please God, be accepted by God, have a true salvation, a true inheritance, and true life by faith in His Word. All right, you must believe God's Word. And this is what the true belief of faith looks like. That's why we went through all these people. This is what it does. This is the result. Men and women of faith gain acceptance, blessing, life, salvation, endurance. Men and women without faith, what did they get? Rejection, curse, judgment, death. So we've consistently seen this distinction held up before us in Hebrews 11 of two different people groups. It started from the beginning. Remember, Cain, Abel, Noah, the rest of the world, people of God, the Egyptians, people of God, the Israelites, and the Jerichoites, Rahab and the Jerichoites. One group perished. One group was judged. One group was destroyed. One group was rejected. What about the other group? Saved, kept, lived, accepted. And what was the difference between those groups? Do you remember? The Word of God was very clear for us. We didn't have to guess here. It was belief. Belief in the Word of God. Why did the people of Jericho perish? Well, 6:31 tells us. Actually it was 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient or who did not believe, depending on your translation, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. The people of Jericho perished because they didn't believe. Why did the previous generation of Israelites perish? Why did their corpses, as the scripture says, fall in the wilderness? Hebrews 3 already told us. It's because they didn't believe. All right? The word of God they had wasn't mixed with faith. Why do men and women today perish? Same reason. They don't believe. They don't have faith in the Word of God. And we have seen that if we would have true saving faith in the Word of God, we must believe that the Word, believe that Word, and come to Him in the way that He has prescribed, the only way that He has prescribed and provided in that Word. And Abel was an example of that, wasn't he? He worshipped and approached God in the way that he prescribed, the only way that God prescribed, and he was accepted. Noah. The people of Israel through the Red Sea, we've gone over these in great detail. There was only one way to salvation for the Israelites. It was through the Red Sea. It was a way that God provided by His miraculous power. It was the only way that He provided. It was not man-made. It was a fearful way. And it's the same for us here. We saw also that true saving faith pleases God. This was introduced to us when we looked at Enoch. It was affirmed through everyone else. To please God is to walk with God. And we learn that without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? Because those that come to Him must do two things. Remember what there are? Believe that He is. Because it means more than He exists. People can believe that God exists, but that does not save them. We must believe that He is. What does that mean? We must believe that He is who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. Basically, it means that He is sovereign. And if He's sovereign, then we are slaves, and we must submit to that. We must believe that He is Lord. And what's the second one? That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And to say that is to acknowledge that there is a reward in no one else. Everything else has fading, passing away, fake baubles to offer us. Only in Jesus Christ, only in the Word of God, is the true reward, the everlasting reward, the eternal reward. And the amazing part is that He promises that anyone who seeks Him will what? You're going to find Him. You will find Him. And the result is God takes you unto Himself. Didn't we see that with Enoch? Didn't we see that with the others that were saved? Through Noah, we also saw that we must heed the divine warning of righteousness, that impending judgment is sure. We saw that with Jericho, remember? They had a time of walking around the city seven times. This was a message. Your judgment is complete. It is sure. It is coming. And we must also be motivated by godly fear to build up the temple of the Lord, that is the body of the Christ of which he is head. For only those found in Jesus Christ, just like only those who are found in the ark, will be saved in the day of judgment. We learn that true saving faith requires decision. It requires distinction. That we must get up and go out of our land of birth, just as Abraham did. We must look to God's word. We must refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh with Moses. We must disdain the fading riches of this world, the passing pleasures of sin, and choose rather to be numbered among the people of God, like Rahab. She denied her people of her birth in Jericho. She said, no, I want to be numbered among the people of God, as Moses did. The man and woman of true saving faith is called to live in this world as a what?
Stranger,
an alien, a pilgrim, a sojourner. This is not his home. This is not her home. It's not the city you're looking for. Why? Because, again, we've learned through these people, through the examples, we looked at the different beautiful facets of what true saving faith is, that faith endures as seeing him who is what? Invisible. You can't see. These men and women did not obtain the promises of God, but they lived in view of them. By faith, Isaac and Jacob blessed their progeny. By faith, Joseph made mention of the promises he never saw. Simply put, true saving faith believes God. And to say that almost seems too simple, because we've seen what all that entails, to really truly believe God. This statement summarizes so much. But we must believe what God says about himself, believe he's the only rewarder. Only reward is found in him. Believe that he brings life from death, as Sarah did, as Abraham did. That he will be true to his word, true to his word to judge, true to his word to save, to all who look to him. So, to this point, the writer has highlighted specific people with specific evidence of their faith. And we've looked at each of these people specifically, and it's taken us quite a while, and I think it's been profitable. But now we come to verse 32 in Hebrews chapter 11. And, well, let's just read it together. Verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say then? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Okay, so notice how he starts this new section. There's this break that is given here by the writer of Hebrews. What is he asks this rhetorical question, and it shows first that the centrality of faith. That is, faith is pervasive amongst these people. It's already been shown the writer begins with this transition, what more shall I say? And this comes with a rhetorical question wherein the answer is obvious. In other words, the point's been made from the beginning with your most revered fathers, the people that you hold in the most high esteem, that the just shall live by faith. That's a statement he made before, and he's shown with these people that they respect and they look to. Without faith, death. Without faith, judgment. The question, along with the statement afterward, intonates that there is much more that he could say. Indeed, he had only highlighted the most obvious examples in the first six books of the Old Testament until the people were brought into the land of promise. He not only passed over other men and women of faith in that time that the writer had already mentioned, he'd already mentioned Melchizedek and Aaron and Caleb and others, but as we see in the next section, he could have mentioned many more. So it was already shown, and it's continually confirmed. This shows that faith is continually confirmed through the Scripture as the only way to live. The writer is basically saying, I could highlight many more elders and many more men of old and forefathers who were justified by faith, but I've made my point, and I just don't have enough time. But let me make the point here that you do have the time. As you study Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, you will see the continual proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will see the continual message that the just shall live by faith. Remember when we studied the Levitical system before all this, before we got into Hebrews? The feasts, the sacrifices, the tabernacle. What did we see over and over again? We saw Jesus Christ. We saw the gospel. We saw his work foreshadowed. What have we seen in our brief study of these men and these women of faith? We've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ with Abel, with Noah, most recently the crossing of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho. The gospel of Jesus Christ is evident throughout. As you study the Word, ask the Lord to show you Jesus Christ. Specifically, look at the faith or the lack thereof, the evidence of faith and the results of it. This is all we've been doing for the past few months with these few individuals that we've studied, and you can continue to do so. So the writer highlights the names of a few of these men of old recorded in Scripture after entering into the land, with the understanding that merely mentioning the names of these guys will elicit the memory of the hearer who were familiar again with the law and the prophets and the old covenant, the Judaic system. They will recall immediately, oh, their deeds of faith. I remember what Gideon did. I remember what Samson did. These six men are mentioned here are men of renown. They were judges. One was a king and a prophet. One is a prophet. They would be very familiar to this audience. And I will touch on each briefly because they may not be as familiar to us. So let's review them together. Well, first of all, who's mentioned first?
Gideon.
Gideon's story is found in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And Gideon was a judge and a military leader, and the least in his father's house, and he was also part of the weakest clan. How do we know? Because that's what he told God when God called him to do his work. That was his first excuse. Me? He is mentioned during a time when the people of Israel were being greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. The people would plant their crops, just start going. And what would the Midianites do? They'd come in camp and destroy everything to keep them destitute, to keep them weak. And what was the word of God to Gideon? Remember, as we've been studying each of these men and women, because faith is based on the word of God, we've been asking that question. What was the word of God to them on which their faith was based? So what was the word of God to Gideon? All these men, again, had the word passed down that we've already discussed. But specifically, the Lord tells Gideon in Joshua chapter 6, verses 14. Oh, not Joshua, Judges. Did I say Joshua? Judges chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" And you will read as you study this on your own and look at it, how Gideon was unsure, he was doubtful, he was fearful. Especially when the Lord cut down his army to 300 men. Because as the Lord said in Judges chapter 7, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The Lord is to be glorified. He does not share his glory with another. But after being encouraged, he believed the word of God. evidenced by his obedience to the word of God. And the result was an enemy, which Scripture tells us was as numerous as locusts, with camels without number, and as the sand by the seashore in multitude. An army of this size was destroyed. And the people of God had life, they had food, they had peace. The next one mentioned is Barak, or Barak. I'll call him Barak. He's found in Judges. He's found in Judges 4-5. He is a military leader, and here's the scenario where he comes out. People of Israel again are harshly oppressed by a powerful king of Canaan, whose name was Jabin. He had, it was specifically mentioned, to show his power, 900 chariots of iron. And Deborah, the prophetess, was judging Israel in that day. What was the word of God to him? Well, through Deborah, it was to go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men, and against you, this is God speaking, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. All right, sounds specific, sounds sure. And by the way, he says, you won't get any glory for this, because the Lord will deliver the commander of the army into the hand of who?
A woman.
All right. And what did he do? What was the evidence of his faith? He believed the word of God. How do we know he believed? Because he obeyed. He only asked that Deborah go with him, that God's representative be among them. And the result was victory and life for the people of God, death and judgment for the army of Jabin. And it's interesting to note, when the death and the judgment come, what have we seen consistently over and over with these stories? They all died. Not one was left. The judgment was complete. All right? And that's the same thing here in Judges 14:16. It says, not a man was left. Impossible odds, an impossible victory, again accomplished by God's power, in God's way, in God's time. By faith, kingdoms were conquered. Third, we have mentioned who? Samson. Samson's an interesting one. We could spend many weeks studying him, I think. He's found in Judges 13-16. He was also a judge. He's remembered for his great strength and his failings more than his faith. And the scenario in which Samson finds himself is that, the children of Israel are under the oppressive hand of, this time, the Philistines. What was the word of God to Samson? Well, if you will recall, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother first. Samson's mother was a barren woman, and twice before Samson's birth, this man appears, the angel of the Lord, and told her that she would have a son, that he what he would be like and what he would do. And if we'd see in Judges 13, verses 3-5, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay. So, what happens? Judges 13, same chapter. We go at the end of the chapter, 24-25. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So, what did Samson do? What was the evidence of his faith? Well, he did many things worth discussing for our purposes here. We will look at those things he did, wherein it was evidence that no man could do apart from God's power. And what were those things? Do you remember? He tore a lion up, right? He slew multitudes of men, 1,000 at his time, by himself, with the jawbone of a donkey. He carried away the gates and posts of a city. He broke cords, new ropes, anything else people bound him up with, bowstrings. He pulled down 2 strong pillars of a great house and killed thousands of Philistines in the process. Samson As many of these people we study, these in this hall of faith, you'll remember that oftentimes they were driven by what? Their flesh, right? For example, when we think back to Isaac, remember when, what did he want to do with the blessing? He knew the word of God. Well, Jacob tripped Isaac, yeah. But Isaac knew the word of God that the blessing was to go to Jacob. But he wanted the blessing to go to Esau, right? Why did he want the blessing to go to Esau? Do you remember? Because he liked the food, all right? He was driven by his stomach, by his flesh. And yet, the Lord calls him a man of faith, because in the end, what happened? He realized his sin. He realized and repented, and he did bless Jacob. So too, Samson being in here is actually an encouragement to me, because how many times are we led by our flesh? How many times do we led by our lusts? And how many times do we fear and doubt like Gideon? But here, Samson acknowledged always that his power came from God. After he killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone, he cried out to the Lord, because remember, he was thirsty and the Lord provided him water miraculously. And he said in Judges 15:8, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." And at the time that was supposed to be Philistia's greatest victory celebration, when they had Samson blinded and bound and weak, suffering the consequences of his sin, does Samson say, this God stuff, it hasn't worked out for me. He doesn't care. He's not going to be true to his word. No. Samson repents. He calls on the name of the Lord. Even in this state, Samson believes that God is. That he is true to his word. That he is Lord and sovereign over this situation. That he's bound and weak. And Samson believes that God is a rewarder for those who seek him. How do we know? Because he seeks him. He calls out to him. In the midst of his trouble, and he strengthens the weak. Next we have who? Jephthah. Judges 11 and 12. As a judge of Israel preceding Samson, Jephthah was also the son of a harlot. And Jephthah, because he was the son of a harlot or a prostitute, he was literally rejected. He was kicked out by his brothers. Because they said, you know what, you're not going to have anything to do with the inheritance in our father's house. So what does he do? He runs off and he gets together with what Scripture calls a bunch of worthless fellows. They almost become like pirates. And they go on raiding parties. And that's how they're known. So the scenario in which Jephthah comes into play is the children of Israel are at war with the Ammonites. The same people who kicked Jephthah out then come back to him and say, "Would you like to be our commander?" And Jephthah's like, "Whoa, you guys kicked me out of here because you didn't want me to have anything to do with you. Now you want me to be your leader?" And they swear that they will make him his leader if he comes back, and he does. So what was the word of God to Jephthah? Well, again, it was the word passed down, and he knew it well. Judges chapter 11. We can see how well learned Jephthah was. He wasn't just a marauding raider. In Judges chapter 11, verses 12. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me, that you've come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them at that time? Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah had sent. So we see here that Jephthah knew that the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. Whatever the Lord God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Jephthah trusted in the Lord. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. So what did Jephthah do? He acted in accordance with the word of God. The Lord delivered the Ammonites into his hand. In Judges 12, verses 32 through 33. And again, we don't have time to talk about Jephthah's vow there, but that's also an interesting thing to talk about. Also mentioned is David. David was the youngest in his family. David was a shepherd boy who eventually became king, and many things are written of David, but anytime people, if you go out on the street and mention David, what do people immediately think of?
Goliath.
David and Goliath, right. The hearers at the same time would all may think of this little shepherd boy who was anointed by Samuel in accordance with the word of God to be king over Israel. They would remember the Valley of Elah, the Philistine army on one side, the Israelite army on the other, and the mighty Goliath, an unstoppable giant striking fear in all their hearts, promising certain defeat. But what's David's response? He knew that this man was, as he said, defying the armies of the living God. He knew that protection and deliverance of God from the power of things mightier than he. How did he know that? What did he tell Saul? Saul was like, you're going to go fight him? David says, Lord's protected me before from things mightier than me. What is he protected from? The paw of the bear and of the lion. How did David come before Goliath? Let's look at 1 Samuel. Chapter 17. And in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Someone had been reading his Old Testament. Someone had been reading his Pentateuch. And he will give you into our hands. David knew the battle is the Lord's. That's something that it was something we've hit on time after time after time again as we've looked at these men and women of faith. That the Lord brings victory, that the Lord brings deliverance, and he does it for what purpose? His own glory. His own glory. David trusted the Lord, and the result was life and salvation for his people, the people of God, and what for the Philistines? Should be a recurring theme for us. Death and judgment. David's life's a study in and of itself. He was far from perfect. Again, as each of these men in old we have studied, he was but yet the Lord says he was a man after my heart who will do all my will. David pleased God because of what? Because of faith. Because he obeyed. And his obedience was a reflection of his heart of faith. He believed God. He knew God was the only warrior.